Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It will be on the overhead. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, please do. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of God, you may be seated. The church at Thyatira receives the longest of the letters to the seven churches. And as we will see as we make our way through the text, there's very good reason for this. Thyatira, the city, was prosperous. It was a bustling place. It was noted for many trades: clothiers, bankers, bronze workers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dryers, and potters. So the economy in this city was very diverse. It was a very prosperous place because of the frequency with which monies changed hands and the frequency and the expansiveness of the products that were offered, made, sold, and bought. Now, you may remember a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia is introduced to us in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And there we learn of her that she was a seller of purple, in some Bible translations, or a seller of purple goods. That is, a seller of purple cloth. She was converted to Christ. She'd been a pagan, but she was converted to Christ. And she was used by the Lord to help the apostles found the church in Philippi. And no doubt, after her conversion to Christ, and after assisting the apostles, coming alongside them as one who would help them undergird their ministry, no doubt she went back to her hometown of Thyatira and helped the church there as well. By the time Revelation was written in the mid-90s, this place was bustling. The church, in fact, itself was flourishing. But listen to Christ now. Listen to him in verse 19. Listen to this commendation. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Wow. What a commendation. Let me say that again. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance. I mean, could there really be a better commendation? We've heard good commendations thus far in some of the other churches, but wow, think about this. I mean, look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, where he highlights faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. These According to Paul, if you read chapter 13 carefully, these are the very essence of spiritual maturity. The spiritually mature Christian will walk in love. They will have strong faith and unending, undying, unwavering hope in Christ. And yet, Thyatira is commended for these. The church is commended. Not only that, in verse 19, the risen Christ says, your latter works exceed the first. Do you know, one of the most difficult things for any Christian church to do is to not plateau, is to not become lethargic, is to not become satisfied with where they are, where the church is. But you and I know there's no such thing as sitting still in life. The same is true for the church. The church is either moving forward or the church is moving backward. There's no such thing as sitting still. When you sit still, you sit soak and sour. So the church must always be moving forward, growing and serving and loving and maturing in the Word of God. This church was doing that. They had grown in their faith and they were still growing in their faith, which is exactly what Christians are meant to do. What a church! What a church! But something's wrong. Something's really wrong. They were tolerating Jezebel in their midst. Listen to what Jesus says to the church. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now let me make this clear. This is not a literal woman. What is in view here is a spirit that existed within the church and which the church still has to deal with today. Well, this expression of Christ echoes John in 2 John chapter 1, where he refers to the church as the elect lady and her children. So you see, the church is always presented in the scripture in the feminine, because the church is the bride of Christ. He is the groom. The church is the bridegroom, the bride. So the church is always identified in the feminine gender when referring to her relationship with Christ. And so Christ is referring here in his glorified state to a spirit that some within the church had fallen prey to. Now listen, there was a woman, a literal woman in the scriptures, and her name was Jezebel. And this is where the spirit of Jezebel arises from. Remember, I told you when we set out on walking through the book of Revelation, there are 173 direct references to Old Testament scripture in the book of Revelation. 173 direct quotes from the Old Testament. But even more, there are some 500 references to the Old Testament. So the point is this. In order to understand Revelation, we have to understand the Old Testament. We have to refer back to the Old Testament, the imagery and the verses, or we will never understand the book of Revelation. We will be as so many others who view it only in terms of sensationalism rather than getting to the truth of the revealing of Christ. There was a woman named Jezebel. She was the wife of King Ahab, and this is what she did. She incited Israel to compromise by encouraging a worship of Baal. We find this account in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. So she whispers in her husband's ear, the king, King Ahab. She hates the Israelites, right? And the Israelites were the Old Testament people of God. And she incites him to require them, the Israelites, to worship Baal. And so she was directly responsible for the spiritual adultery of Israel. Therefore, the Jezebel that is referenced here at the church of Thyatira was a spirit of compromise. A spirit that tolerated idolatry and license to sin. Sexual immorality in particular. And this included attending outside events there in the city of Thyatira. Events in which offerings were made to pagan deities and ended in sexual immorality. The history of the church at Thyatira reveals that to be the case. So there's this spirit, not a demonic spirit. Jezebel is not a demonic spirit. Jezebel is more of an attitude, a position of the heart. And there were those within the church that had submitted themselves, had fallen prey to this spirit of Jezebel, this spirit of compromise. And so they began to, again, attend events outside of the church, but events that were unholy. Events in which these sacrifices were offered to idols and then the sacrifices eaten. And then the party ended in sexual immorality. And Jesus makes this clear in verse 20. Well, what else does he say of those possessed with a spirit of Jezebel? Look at verse 24. He writes of them, they love to speak of the deep things. Now, what does this mean? You're going to have to listen really good today because there's a lot here in this church and I've got to move as best I can. I might preach for 2 hours. I don't know. I probably wouldn't do that to our guest. But yes, I would. Is that what you said? Yes, he would. What are these deep things that they love to speak of? Well, this is an elitist claim to possess special knowledge and revelation. Uh-oh. You know, that's pretty popular in American Christendom. There are a lot of so-called preachers who claim to possess special knowledge. And receive special revelation from the Lord, which is not available to the average Christian. Can I go ahead and tell you now that is not of God? Can I go ahead and tell you that? I'm not an Old Testament prophet. God doesn't give me revelation to give to you, revelation that has previously been unknown. The Old Testament prophets are dead and gone. I'm not an apostle either. I've never seen Christ in the flesh. He didn't call me specifically to help plant the church in the earth. I'm a pastor teacher. The prophets and the apostles are gone. So the next time you hear a preacher on TV or anywhere else say that they have some special word from the Lord that is not, thus saith the Lord, turn it off. And so these deep things, this claim to some special knowledge and revelation that others don't have, or some claim to special experiences which give insight into the hidden secrets of God. Can I go ahead and tell you right now, everything God wants us to know, we know? If I ever stand in this pulpit and say, listen, brethren, I had a dream. God gave me a dream. And he told me that as the church, we should do this. What you need to do is laugh me out of the pulpit. If I had a dream related to something like that, it probably means I ate something too spicy. The Word of God is closed. Everything God wants you to know is right here. Everything God wants me to know is right here. Everything God wants me to declare to His children is right here. It is thus saith the Lord. Amen. Jesus addresses in verse 24 that these are not the deep things of God, though they claim it's the deep things of God. Listen to what Jesus says it is. He says it's the deep things of Satan. Uh-oh. I won't let that sink in a minute. It's not the deep things of God. It's the deep things of Satan. So hear this. Within a church that demonstrated great love and deep faith and service and perseverance, Satan was at work. Yep. How about that? That ought to frighten us, shouldn't it? It ought to strike some level of godly fear in us that in a church so strong and so planted and so prosperous and doing so many things right, Satan was at work to undermine and destroy the church. The key word, and which uncovers the problem with the people in the church, is in verse 20. He said, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." Tolerance. Now listen, as believers, we have to tolerate one another sometimes, don't we? We all have different personalities. Not everybody's personality meshes together perfectly. But if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we love one another, don't we? I mean, we all have our intricate... What's the word I'm looking for? I can't pronounce it.
Idiosyncrasies.
Thank you very much. Idiosyncrasies. Thank you, Nick. I need to put a chair up here and you can be my thesaurus. We're all a little different. We all have our little quirks. But you know what? If we're children of God, we overlook that stuff, don't we? We love each other in spite of all that stuff. But this is not the kind of tolerance that the risen Christ is speaking of here. They were indifferent to sin in their midst. They were tolerating it. They were indifferent to sin in their midst. They weren't eagerly embracing it. The vast majority of them weren't. I mean, they were growing in Christ. They were serving faithfully, right? Their faith was being strengthened all the time. They had hope. They loved one another. But the fact of the matter is, they while they weren't embracing it, they were tolerating it. They were indifferent to it. They were apathetic about its presence among them. And there was an unwillingness to call it out and root it out. And so they just let this seducing spirit exist among them. And see, here's the deal. Christ knew that this was a threat to destroy the church there. And this is why He is calling them out. Scholars down through the years, solid biblical scholars, have recorded attributes of this spirit of Jezebel. So I'm going to quote some of them. These are things that have presented themselves when someone has the heart attitude of a spirit of Jezebel. The desire to control and dominate. An unnatural sense of self-importance. Thirsting for excessive admiration. Falsely accusing men of God in a desire to destroy them. Unable to control emotional outburst. Manipulative in order to achieve personal desires. Envious of anyone deemed to be a threat. Combative when confronted with rebellion. void of genuine empathy, but mimics genuine empathy in order to seduce a sense of self-entitlement that their demand should always be met. So a word of warning. The spirit of Jezebel has always been a danger for God's church. We ought to be able to recognize that heart attitude as it is revealed and presents itself. Call it out, root it out, call it out. And if there's no repentance, break off fellowship. Christ now introduces himself like this in verses 18 through 23, or 18 and 23. Because listen, what I say doesn't matter. So let's listen to the one who knows what it really is. Let's listen to him. He says he's the Son of God in verse 18, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And then in verse 23, he identifies himself this way. I am he who searches mind and heart. So what are these two descriptions from the mouth of Christ about himself reveal to us in the calling out of this spirit of Jezebel? It reveals his holiness and his omniscience. Holiness, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This identifies his holiness. And he who searches mind and heart reveals his omniscience. He is altogether holy, and he is altogether knowing. He knows every individual and every church intimately. He knows me intimately. He knows you intimately. He knows this body of Christ intimately. He knows what's in us, what we're thinking, how we're talking. He knows everything about us. And like the churches at Ephesus and Pergamum, which we've already looked at, what does he say the solution is? Repentance. Repentance is required. In verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. So let me pause here for a moment, because I actually had a brother in Christ say to me that this call to repentance is a theme that runs through every letter in the seven, right? Can you tell, what does repentance look like? I mean, we understand the word, I think, if we've been around church lingo long enough. But when Christ calls an individual or a church to repent, what does he technically mean?
Change direction.
It is a change of mind and heart, which results in a change of direction. And that word direction, substitute the words actions or deeds. It is a change of mind and heart, which results in a change of the actions we take or the deeds we perform, the way we live our life. It is the complete abandonment of some sin and complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in no longer engaging in that sin. That's repentance. It is far more than an I'm sorry. It is a brokenness. It is the realization that I, in this sin that I love and cherish in my heart, is an affront to God, and has over and over and over been committed by me to offend God, and I am broken over that, and I repent of that, so that I commit that sin and offend my God no more. And instead, I submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whom I say is my Savior. That is repentance. And unless these people repented, the only consequence could be judgment. We see this in verse 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. He writes, Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Listen, these are some of the most frightening words in all of Revelation. And we need to know what they actually mean. Listen, we live in a day in which the justice of God is scoffed at, mocked. I mean, we like to talk about God's grace. We like to talk about God's mercy. We like to talk about God's love. We like to talk about the fact that God is a forgiving God. And the fact of the matter, He is. He is. But He is also just. He is also just. And here we see justice. So before our minds are tempted to think that, well, Christ is too harsh. God's too harsh. That's not fair. Let me go ahead and state emphatically that the judgments of God are accurate. The judgments of God are according to His justness. The judgments of God are according to His holiness. His just judgments are exactly what sin deserves. And so the point is this. Here's the point the Lord is making by using this terminology. Beds of sin will become beds of sickness. Have you ever discovered that sin is fun for a little while? Then it ain't fun no more. When we reap the consequences of it, well, all of a sudden, it's not fun. The Word of God words it this way, the pleasures of sin. Listen, the pleasures of sin always bring heartache, heartbreak, and sorrow and loss. It just does. Beds of sin will become beds of sickness. The pleasures of sin will yield pain and tribulation. But what are we to make of this striking statement from the risen Christ when He says, I will strike her children dead? And this is language which reveals the utter seriousness of God's judgments and how serious it is to trifle with sin. And if it doesn't bring a sense of seriousness among those who profess faith in Christ towards embracing the Jezebel spirit, nothing will. David, the king of Israel, after he had sinned against God, you remember that? He had sinned against God by committing spiritual and physical adultery, and then committing murder, and then lying about it. And then God sends the prophet who tells a parable, and he says, King, what should be done to this man? And David said, well, he should be put to death. And the prophet looked at him and said, you the man. God's got a way of revealing our sin to us, right? So unless he was going to put himself to death, which he deserved it. But ultimately, God forgave him. And it was a long road to repentance for David. The Bible says the sword never departed from his house. That means he had trouble for the rest of his natural life. The consequences of what he had done, he had to live with for the rest of his life. But God did forgive him because he did repent. And listen to David's prayer. He said, Lord, keep thy servant. Keep your servant from presumptuous sin. This was after he was forgiven. Do you want to know why he prayed that? Because David came to understand or admit that he never should have been on the roof of the palace.
That's right.
He should have been out at the battlefield with his army.
Yep.
He was where he wasn't supposed to be, up there on the rooftop, gazing around and saying, "Look at my kingdom." That was pride. It was never his kingdom. It was God's kingdom, and God made him the king of God's kingdom. So he was where he wasn't supposed to be, and he said, "Well, God will overlook that. I know. I mean, in his heart and mind, he said, "Well, I know where I'm supposed to be, but I'm going to stick around up here on the roof. I want to see my kingdom at night." And guess what he saw? Well, Satan just took advantage of it. He saw a young lady bathing, and well, you know the rest. It was a terrible situation. He even had this woman's husband sent to the front line so he would die in battle so David's secret wouldn't be uncovered. And that's when God said, "Ah, big boy, you think you can get away with that, huh? You're presuming upon my grace that you can do all this and cover it up and not be confronted with it or have to suffer the consequences of it. So God says, I'll send you a prophet." Well, that man should die. And God's prophet says, "Well, you're the man. God knows everything you did." And that's when David's life fell to pieces. But God did forgive him. God did restore him as the king. Praise God, there's his mercy and grace. But the fact of the matter is, what David did, he did it as a presumptuous sin, presuming that God's grace was so strong and so good that God would let him do anything and get away with anything without any consequences. And it doesn't work. Listen, I'm about to close. But in Corinth, do you remember the church at Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, the church at Corinth, now listen, they had a lot of problems in the church there. I mean, that church was eaten up with problems. And that's why Paul wrote the first and second letters to the church. And I invite you to read them carefully. And you'll see Paul scolds them. I mean, he takes them behind the verbal woodshed. Well, one of the things they were doing is making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They'd have the Lord's Supper, and the way they would do that is they would have the wine and the bread and remember Christ and his sacrifice, but then they'd have a big dinner on the ground. And Paul said, "Well, you're not even eating before you get there. You're knocking each other down and breaking in line and eating like a bunch of hogs. And then the people at the back of the line don't have anything to eat when they get up there." He said, "You're making a mockery of it." He said, "And that's the reason some of you have died." Uh-oh. In other words, God had literally struck some of them dead in judgment for making a mockery of a holy event. Sin is serious in the sight of God. Presumptuous sin is an abomination to God. Repentance is required, and God is gracious and good and merciful to grant forgiveness if there's repentance. And this is what he's calling this church to do. They've been tolerating the spirit of Jezebel. They have been unwilling to root out sin in their midst, call it out, stand up against it, and it was threatening to destroy an otherwise powerful church for Christ. And Christ wasn't going to permit it. So let me close with the good news. Most of the folks in the church were maintaining a good testimony. And so to them, he just urges them to persevere. Listen to what he says in verse 25. He says, "Hold fast. Hold fast." He says in verse 24, "I won't lay on you any other burden." Do you know what that means? He says, "The only thing I require of you is to obey me, to obey my commands. I'm not requiring any other thing of you. I'm not laying on any other burdens." And do you know what the Word of God says to you, Christian, about the commandments of God? It says the commandments of God are not burdensome. Those who know Christ The commandments of God are not viewed as burdens. They are viewed as liberating. God doesn't command us to do this or not do that because He's narrow-minded or because He doesn't want us to have fun. God knows what's best for us. Amen. He wants to protect His children from danger and lead them into a joyful life for Him. And so the commandments of God are not burdensome to the child of God. And He's saying, I'm not going to lay on you any other burden. Just hold fast. Just keep obeying Me. And to those who conquer, He promises in verse 28, the morning star. Who is the morning star? Revelation 22:16 identifies Jesus as the bright and morning star. And so what He is saying here is that He is assuring them that if they belong to Him and they obey Him and they just hold on, that they will have Him as their personal possession. That He will be theirs and they will be His. And then He promises one other thing. In verses 26 and 27, He says, I will give you authority over the nations, and you will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as He, Jesus, has received authority from His Father. Wow. Listen to this now. Here's one of those direct references back to the Old Testament. Do you see the phrase in here, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces? Do you see that in the text? That is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. In other words, what He is saying is that He has received authority from His Father to reign over all the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. As when a pot is broken into many pieces. In other words, if you read Psalms, especially the Messianic Psalms, it becomes clear that the nations of the earth congregate against God's Christ. It says the nations of the earth come together to seek to overthrow the rule of God on earth. And it says God laughs them into derision. In other words, the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, the men and women of the earth can rebel against Christ all they want to. They can think they've overthrown the ultimate rule of God all they want to. But in the end, when Christ comes, He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and He will rule and reign, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ reigns. And what He's saying here is that if you persevere, if you hold on, keep loving Me, keep serving Me, obey Me, hear what I'm saying, repent, call out sin, root out sin, keep the church strong, do My work. He's saying that you will reign with Me. My victory is final and it is complete, and your victory in Me will be final and complete. Who wouldn't want to be aligned with Jesus? Wow. Who wouldn't want to be aligned with Jesus? Conquering Christians will share in His ultimate victory forever and ever. So I close with one question. Don't you want to be included among that number?